just want to remind us and think about what Christmas time is all about. We've heard that already today, haven't we? And it's at Christmas time that we're really used to seeing these depictions of Jesus as a little baby born one silent night to Joseph and Mary away in a manger. And so he was. But the question really is, who was he? Who was he? And just as importantly, who is he today? We can ask, who was he? But we have to follow that up with asking, who is he? And so from our study of Scripture today, we're going to be in Colossians chapter 1, 13 through 23 this morning, if you have your copy of the Scriptures. And we're going to be reading together these words from this little letter of Paul. And from our study of this, I want us to seek to answer this question in three ways. And the question is, who is this Christ? Who is this Christ? And I want us to seek to answer that question today. And let's read together these words from Colossians, beginning in chapter 1, verse 13. And if you're able to stand in honor of God's word, I would ask you to do so this morning. I'm going to back up to verse 11, actually, and begin reading there just for a little more context. These words from Paul: "May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent," that is, have first place. "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." This is the word of God for the people of God. Our prayer is that he would inscribe its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Amen. You may be seated. The Apostle Paul here tells us that Jesus is Lord, and it's not just a statement that is unconnected to reality. It is connected to this reality. Jesus is Lord because he is the creator of all things, he is the redeemer of his people, and he is the reconciler of his people to God. We're going to look in depth a little bit at those three activities, those three names, if you will, creator, redeemer, and reconciler, as we go through this passage. But what we want to encourage you to do this morning is to think expectantly about what this means for us as believers today. This is a season called Advent, which is a season of expectation, a season of anticipation. We think about the birth of Jesus, of course, but we think about his return. And all of this leads us to exclaim wholeheartedly that Christ is worthy of all praise from his people throughout all time and throughout all eternity for his work of creation, his work of redemption, and his work of reconciliation. We're going to look at those three headings today. First, he is our creator. He is our creator. In answer to the question, who is this Christ? He's our creator. That's what we read in the passage just a moment ago, beginning in verse 15. We're not going to go back all the way, but to verse 15 it says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created. So Paul has been writing the previous verses about all that Christ did to save us. All that he did to redeem us, to deliver us from the domain of darkness, transferring us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, pointing out the redemption and forgiveness we have from him. And now in verse 15, Paul does something that he often does in his letters. He launches into a hymn. He launches into a song of praise. As the boys and girls gathered here this morning and sang these songs of praise this morning, it was a joyous sound, wasn't it? It's that kind of joy that I want you to hear Paul using in this doxology, this hymn of praise to Christ. And in this song, we see at least two stanzas which correspond to what the message is about this morning, is him being creator and redeemer and reconciler, particularly creator and redeemer. This hymn really begins to answer the question, who is this Christ? First of all, he's the image of the invisible God. Now, when you hear the term image of God, you might think about another scripture somewhere else that talks about the image of God. What do you think of? All the way back to Genesis, the very first book in the Bible, we see in chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, where God made man, male and female, in his image. Male and female, he created them. This isn't just a social construct, folks. This is the way God created people. Male and female, a man and a woman, and for the purpose of replenishing the earth, of filling it with their children and seeing those children grow, and that's the way that they were made. Man and woman were made in the spiritual likeness of their creator. Now that image didn't last very long without being marred and ruined. It didn't stay pristine, did it? That's what happened. When the man and the woman sinned, Adam and Eve, we know them by name, when they sinned by eating of that forbidden fruit, what happened? That image was hopelessly marred. It was irreparably damaged. It was irredeemably corrupted, or at least so it seemed. What do we know happened in Genesis 3:15? This is after that all happened. And God says to the serpent these words, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And in this verse in Genesis 3:15, we have the very first predictive prophecy concerning Christ. It doesn't mention Christ by name. It doesn't say Jesus. It doesn't say exactly what all the details are. But it's the first prophecy concerning Christ, the one who would come and redeem them from sin. He would come as the divine image bearer without sin, without the effects of the fall. And instead, he would be the exact representation, the exact imprint of the invisible God. We've been reading in Colossians in the second chapter of that same little letter, Paul reminds us that in him, meaning in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. He is the image of the invisible God. Now that little word image in the original language is the word icon. That sounds a lot like a word that we have in the English, right? What's that word? Icon. Yeah, it's almost just directly transliterated over. That's where we get that word. And this little word was used to indicate, among other things, the likeness that you would see on a coin. Remember how Jesus, when he was asked the question, should taxes be paid to Caesar? He asks for a coin and he says, whose image, whose icon, in other words, is on this? And they said, Caesar's. And what was his response? Render then to Caesar that which is Caesar's, but unto God that which is God's. Meaning, you give yourselves to the Lord. Well, that's the word that we have here. And the idea here is that since God is invisible and no one can see God and live, and he does not have a body like men, Christ came into the world to make the invisible God visible. He took on human flesh. As John 1:14 reminds us, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That little word dwelt means tabernacled or tented. You know, we might think of it as he camped out. He camped out among us. He put on human flesh and he lived here for a while. And so when we look at Jesus, we see what? We see the exact representation. Not images that we might see in paintings or in nativity scenes or even in a Christmas play. Or that's not what we're talking about. The actual Jesus. He's the exact representation, the exact likeness, the exact manifestation of the true and the living God. He is the second person of the Trinity, come in the flesh. He is the representative of God. Hebrews chapter 1 says it this way, in verses 2 and 3, that God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. There's the emphasis on he is the creator. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Sometimes you'll see a child, a little boy, that is the spitting image of his dad. Or a little girl that's the spitting image of her mother. And sometimes it's reversed. Isn't that interesting how that works sometimes? Sometimes a little boy looks exactly like her dad and a little boy looks exactly like his mother. We know it's not them, but we would almost take one for the other, especially if they were put side by side at the same age. That's the idea here, is the exact imprint of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it says, and even if our gospel is veiled, this is verse 3, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. This is Paul writing to the church at Corinth. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's the end of a sentence like that that you just fairly want to shout, hallelujah, praise to the Lord. He is the image of the invisible God. He's also described here as the firstborn of all creation. And this little word is really important, and I don't normally bring the words out like this in the original, but it's the word prototokos, and it sounds a little bit like the word prototype. It's the very first born, as it were. And it's a title which indicates priority and sovereignty. Jesus, in other words, is not a created being. He is God the Son, the second member of the Trinity, in human flesh revealed. He's the eternal Son of God existing before the world was created and ruling over that creation. This term here is used not of Jesus' physical birth into the world, but rather it means that he is God's Son by an eternal relationship. Think about what John 3:16 says. Sometimes we take that verse for granted, don't we? It's like, yeah, John 3:16, it's the gospel, we know it. Think about it. For God so loved the world that he gave what? His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's that only begotten relationship. He is eternally begotten of the Father. And it indicates a unique relationship that he has with God the Father as being eternally begotten, not created, not made. You know, many false teachers and cults have come along throughout the years, and they tried to say that these scriptures like these prove that Jesus is a part of the creation, that he is maybe the first created one. But that simply is false, as we see in the very next phrase. What does it say? It says that he is the agent and the instrument of creation of all things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. That's an amazing thing to think about. They were all created in heaven and on earth through him and for him. Now, the visible part isn't hard to grasp, but what does he mean by invisible? Stuff that's invisible that was created. Well, I think he explains it in the next phrase. What does he say? Thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. All were created through him and for him. And we really believe that this is a recollection or a reference to the angelic realm. Though we can't really distinguish between the ranks of the angels here, we know that that's a spiritual realm that exists, that we don't often have the opportunity to peer into. Sometimes throughout history we've seen that, especially in Scripture, where God shows individuals or shows people the angels. Think about that night when Jesus was born, guys. The angels were there, and then God reveals them in what was invisible to become visible to those shepherds. So he is the agent, the instrument of creation of all things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Through him and for him they were created. He is both the agent and the goal of creation. Everything was made for him and through him. And it says he is before all things, again, indicating priority and sovereignty. Not he was before all other things. He's before all things. He is before all things. Not he was, but he is. The present tense here indicates the timelessness of Christ in his deity, in his godhood. And it says, in him all things hold together. In him all things consist. He is the sustainer of the universe, the source of its perpetual motion, if you want to put it that way. If Christ didn't exist, nothing would exist. So he is our creator, but he's also, secondly, our redeemer. And hopefully you're able to follow along here as we look at verses 18 through 20. Let's refresh our memories again on this. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So we mentioned earlier this is a hymn that maybe even Paul may have sung it, but he is writing a hymn. And the first half of that hymn is in praise to Christ as the creator of all things. And the second half of this hymn to Christ, Paul ascribes to the Lord preeminence or first place as redeemer. So he is both creator and redeemer. And in the verses following this hymn, Paul makes application to the believers there at Colossae and describes the difference that all this makes in their lives. And we'll get to that in just a moment. But let's focus on this idea of Jesus as our redeemer. Now, that's not something that we think perhaps very much about. You might say, an accounting term. This is actually a term that came from the slavery that was so prominent in that world and has been throughout most of human history. That someone could be redeemed, bought back. That's what Jesus came to do for us, to buy us back, to purchase us, to pay the penalty for us and to bring us back to himself. So verses 18 and 19 give us three titles for Christ in his exalted state after he has been resurrected from the dead. And we see, first of all, Christ is the head. He's the head. And that means he's the head of the body, the head of his people, his redeemed ones. His headship is functional authority over his people. Now let me ask you a question. Is that a good thing or a bad thing that Jesus is the head of his people? It's an eminently good thing. It's an amazing thing that Jesus is the head over his people. So if we agree that it's good for Christ to be head of his people, if we agree that it's good for him to exercise authority over his body, the church, then is it a good thing for Christ to be the head and authority and ruler over us as individual believers? Yes, absolutely. It is absolutely yes. And if it is, then why is that true? Why is that true? if you said, because Christ is all-loving and all-benevolent to us as our king, then you'd be right. But there's something deeper. There's something deeper to this headship than simply the right to exercise authority. I'm going to explain by means of an analogy here. Now, let me just bear with me here. How many here, just think about this. If you have a fully functioning brain, you have, you know, use of your mental capacities, and yet your physical body doesn't do what your brain is telling it to do, what do we call that? Well, we would consider that to be some kind of disorder, some kind of thing that would be out of order, in other words. You'd seek treatment for that because the brain is supposed to sustain and direct the actions of the body. And the body isn't supposed to act apart from the head, apart from the brain. And if it does, we know something is wrong. So in like manner, if the body of Christ, his people, his church, isn't doing what Christ the head instructs it to do, then something needs correction. Something needs to be addressed. So let's get more personal. If an individual believer isn't following Christ in obedience to some particular issue, then what needs to happen? Well, correction needs to happen. And how does Christ bring correction to the individual believer? Well, he brings it through his word proclaimed through the ministry of the church. It's kind of like what we're doing here this morning. So Christ is the head. That means he has authority. He has the ability to and the authority to speak directly and with authority to his people. Sometimes for correction's sake. Sometimes for encouragement's sake. But let's look at the second title, and that is that Christ is the beginning. Christ is the beginning. Now, this title is found only here and in the book of Revelation. It says he is the head of the body. He is the beginning. In Revelation, he's depicted as the beginning and the end, right? The beginning and the ending. Revelation 21:6. And he said to me, it is done. This is the words of Jesus. I am the Alpha and the Omega. Now, that's a little bit strange, isn't it? Those are Greek letters. It's the first letter and the last letter of the alphabet in Greek. So we might say in our own way, I am the A and the Z, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. Revelation 22:13. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He is the beginning. So he is not only the one who is the beginning and the head of all things. He is the firstborn. Christ is the firstborn. I mentioned this a minute ago, and here we see it again. The firstborn from the dead. And this is an indication that he is the authoritative head of the church, and he brought life out of death. He was dead, now lives again. Revelation 1:18, I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and hell. Christ was not the first to ever be raised from the dead, but he is the first never to die again afterwards. He was the first to come out of that grave and never to return back. It's an amazing thing. He is our Redeemer. He is our Creator, and he is, thirdly, our Reconciler. That's what we see beginning in verse 20. It says, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Now, reconciliation has to do with Christ's atoning work. That little word atone, A-T-O-N-E, can be thought of at least partially in this way, that it is the making at one with God. When we were formerly alienated from him, formerly enemies of him. And Paul describes it in verse 20 as making peace by the blood of his cross. Here's how Paul put it in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. He writes, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. That's a reference to the Jews who were near and to the Gentiles who were far off. I think probably all of us in this room would say we were a part of that group that was far off, those who were Gentiles, those who were not a part of that original people, the Jewish people. But he has sought after us. He's called us. He's brought us to himself that he might reconcile us both in one body to God through the cross, killing the hostility and preaching peace to you who were far off, peace to you who were near, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Oh, I could really camp out on this, but I'm not going to this morning. This idea of access to God. The ancient people of Israel only had access through the priesthood, and then really only once a year did the priest get to go into the very presence of God in the Holy of Holies and make that sacrifice on behalf of all the people. The rest of the time, there were sacrifices offered, there were oblations made for the people, but the people really couldn't get near to that in general, only the priesthood. We have access to the Father by one Spirit through what Christ has done. He is our high priest. 2 Corinthians 5:18 and 19 says, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. The word reconcile is a term that we don't use very often either, except in like banking. People used to do this. They used to reconcile their checkbook, right? How many remember those days? All right, a few of us do. Now we just let the bank do it, right? we trust them implicitly to make sure that it's all taken care of. In all seriousness, though, this is something where you try to bring together that which is apart. And we also think of it as people coming together who have been separated. A bad relationship that needs to be reconciled. Perhaps a family relationship or a friendship that has fallen on the rocks needs to be reconciled. Well, that is exactly what was going on with us, is that we were enemies of God. And Jesus has come to change all that, to make us friends, to bring us together with him. And that really begs the question, what difference does all this make to us? That Jesus is both creator and redeemer and then reconciler. Well, especially this reconciliation makes a big change. It changes our relationship to God. We were children of wrath. We now are children of our Heavenly Father. We formerly did not have access to him. Now we have access to him. Just as a child has access to the presence of his father or his mother, we have access to God. So it changes the relationship. It also changes our disposition toward God. I mentioned it earlier. We were enemies. Now we are friends to God. If we have trusted in Christ, if we have been brought in to that relationship, we have a different disposition toward God. This is something that has to be mentioned. For many folks, there isn't this idea that God is separate from them or that they have a hatred toward him, but we were actually born into this world with what can only be described as some kind of a hatred toward God. And that has to be changed. That has to be dealt with. And that's what Jesus came into this world to deal with, to make peace by the blood of his cross. Where there was not peace, there was war, there has to be peace. We were enemies that are now brought into this new relationship of friends. And not, it doesn't even stop there. We're adopted as sons into his family. We aren't just forgiven. It isn't just a handshake that God gives to us and says, hey, it's all better now because of Christ. But he adopts us and brings us into his family. We have a seat at the table now. A seat at the table where we are fed upon his body, his blood, his word. It's an amazing thing how our disposition has changed toward him. But it also changes our attitude towards sin. We who once loved sin now hate sin. We were once in love with the things that displease God, now we're in love with the things that please God. That's the change. And then it also changes our attitude toward the gospel. We who once were self-righteous, confident in our ability to stand before a holy God on our own merit, now know that the only way we can stand before him is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We know now that we need the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, to save us, that we cannot rely on our own efforts, our own merit. We must rely on the merits of Christ. You know, we often say that salvation is by grace alone, and so it is. But it is because of works. Now, hang with me. Not ours. The works of Christ. His holiness. His righteousness. His perfect work. I mean, we think about him being born into this world, incarnate, you know, taking on human flesh, becoming a person, a very small person who grew up and who lived this sinless life. And then he ends up going to the cross and dying for our sins. And we think, couldn't God have just like dropped him down like the week before and you know, fully formed, and now he goes to the cross and dies for us? No. Because he also lived in perfect obedience to God's law, which is also imputed to us. It's reckoned to our account. His righteousness, his holiness. We were unrighteous. We were unholy. We needed a Savior who would be able to save us, not only paying the penalty in his passive obedience by going to the cross, but actively obeying every law of God, so that when God looks at us, those of us who have placed our faith in Christ, when God looks at us, who does he see? He sees Jesus. He sees Jesus' holiness. He sees Jesus' righteousness. He sees all the merit of Jesus applied to us that we have been clothed in. That's the way that it's described, that we put on Christ. It is the righteousness of Christ that we put on, not our own. On our own, we are unrighteous. We are unholy. We are sinful and separate from God, and no way to be brought back around to him. But because of Christ, everything has changed. Just a few takeaways to share with you this morning. I've given them to you on your study guide there. Since we are reconciled to God by his act of free grace in Christ, every thought, every action, every attitude must be submitted to his lordship. Does that mean we're going to perfectly live out every thought, every action, every attitude, and it's all going to be all the time the right thing? Well, I wish it was. That'd be kind of like heaven, right? At least if all of us were doing it together. But it needs to be submitted to his lordship, meaning we're willing for every thought, every action, every attitude to be submitted to him. As believers, secondly, the hope of the gospel and how God uses it to restore our relationship with him for his own glory should be the accent of our message and ministry. In other words, law and gospel are both necessary, but where should the accent fall ultimately? It should fall on the gospel. The law tells us what's wrong. That's the diagnosis, right? This is when the physician, this is when the doctor says, you have cancer. This is when the doctor says, you have a terminal illness. This is when the doctor comes along and says, what you have can't be healed. That's what the law of God does for us as people. It gives us the diagnosis, but it does not give the cure. It does not give the hope that the gospel alone can give. That's the remedy. That's the cure. That is what must be applied. The gospel comes along and says, but you can be healed. Healed of your sin. Healed of your iniquity. Healed of every transgression. That's what we're talking about when in the suffering servant passages in Isaiah, when it says, by his stripes we are healed. That's talking about our sins. It's talking about our iniquities. It's talking about our transgressions. It's not blanket for every physical ailment and disease and disorder, but it is for our sins. And ultimately, we will fully be restored and healed and given brand new everything in the culmination of all things, the new heavens and the new earth. We have that to look forward to. Third takeaway, everything we learn about Christ, his person, his work, his attributes, should bring a response of praise from us as children of God. That's the way it should be. And then theology, that is how we think about God, must always have as its purpose an increased devotion to God, a heightened desire and longing for the things of God, and a resolve to walk in renewed obedience to Christ. I pray that that is the way it is for you. I pray that that is what's going on in your heart and your mind and your life today. But if not, perhaps you're not even a believer today. Perhaps you haven't trusted in Christ. Perhaps you have not come to him. I want to encourage you, come to him in repentance and faith, turning away from the old life, turning away from your self-justifying, your self-vindicating ways which say, oh, I'm good enough. I think I'm good enough. I don't need Jesus for anything. And throw yourself on Christ. Cast everything upon him. Venture everything upon the cross. Come and receive forgiveness. Receive healing. Receive salvation. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that in these moments that you would have spoken to us by your word, and that in speaking to us, you have wrought a change in our hearts, our minds, and our lives, that we might become fully formed disciples of Christ, that we might be transformed by your holy word. Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus who came into this world, yes, as a baby, little helpless infant who lived and grew and developed, and he grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man, and ultimately went to the cross for our sins and our salvation. Not staying there, being buried, he rose up from that tomb alive in his resurrection body, and we have that to look forward to as well, that this life is not all there is. Thank you, Lord, for that. Thank you, the Lord Jesus. And we pray all of these things in his precious name. Amen. Kyle's going to come, and he is going to